William Carey attributed the success of missions in early India to the prayers of his sister. She was a sick woman for over 50 years in the one room, praying for her brother through many of those years. And I thank you for your prayers while I've been away on this short trip, and God did hear them. My wife would be horrified what I'm about to say, but I must confess it to you. I hope I don't look too much like Charlie Chaplin today. But 25 hours before John G. picked me up last night, I stuffed this suit in a small travelling bag. Take your rest. You've done your duty in the cities of Australia. Relax. But this morning, I took it out and stuffed it into a knapsack as I cycled into the office. You must not think that there's any virtue in my often, usually, 29 times out of 30, cycling into the office. Jill has the car. And I can tell you the story because Jill has the car at San Jose this morning where she's lecturing to women. When you think of Australia, you know it's a topsy-turvy country. Our feet meet, point to their feet. They drive on the other side of the road. The birds over there laugh. The animals have pockets. And the trees shed bark rather than leaves. In the 30s and earlier decades, Australians thought that Americans were both cute and strange. Cute because they could contract all the words. Roy mentioned one of them this morning, the best of all. Colour, humour, saviour. The Americans took out unnecessary letters. The Australians thought that was really cute. Then they said, but while they're mean with the letters, they're generous with the syllables. Because in the 30s, Americans called cars automobiles. And what the Australians called a lift, the Americans called an elevator. And the Australians said, doesn't make sense. You can lift a person up or you can lift them down, but you can't say you can elevate a person up and elevate them down. It was early in February when Roy picked me up, as he so often has done, about 4:30 in the morning. My first plane out was about 6. This is the first of 18 planes that I remember. 18 planes, and then I slept or tried to sleep on about 13 different beds over the time I was away. The number 13 reminds me that one of the places where I usually stay has no 13th floor. And you can work out why that is. The first meetings were in Honolulu, where thanks to the generosity and kindness of Jack and Cynthia Waters, and also the help of their friends like Chuck and Joe, we have people come along, both from the Adventist community and from the radio. And I took several meetings there, question and answer programs, and then went on to New Zealand. And the day I arrived in New Zealand, I spoke to a Samoan group. An Adventist Samoan group. I was staying with a Samoan family. Beautiful people, just beautiful people. Atasimi is regarded as a prince among the Samoans, and he is that. And the translator that evening was like one of the wise men of Greece, as he translated for me to the Samoan people. The next day I spoke at Radio Rima, which is the main Christian radio station in New Zealand. They have carried our programs for years until some prejudice at Christchurch office, because of my Adventist background, cancelled it out. But every year I go there, I speak to the staff and do a radio interview, and we're hoping to get back on that radio network soon, Lord willing. Since I've left there, Atasimi, the Samoan in whose home I stayed, has put GNU on a radio station that ministers to Polynesians through the islands. There are many, many thousands of Polynesians in those islands. And we're back on radio with them at this point, and of course many non-Polynesians listen as well. From there to Australia, I mentioned to you about 18 planes. There are of course buses and cars, and I do not exaggerate when I tell you that I walked over 500 miles while in Australia, but I don't want to misinform you. This wasn't in the path of duty. And much of the walking was done with my daughter, my older son, and my brother, and often just prior to a swim in the ocean. So there was no virtue in those miles. That was family business. One of the sweetest experiences of my trip away was when I was staying with my older daughter and her husband. One afternoon she said, "Dad, come and sit down with me and tell me how I can get more out of my Bible study." That was one of the best moments of my stay. She always asks me for what are the best books to get and to read, and talks to me about the Bible study. And I walked many miles with her and swam with her, and also went swimming with my son, with whom I also stayed. He informed me that I'm soon to be a grandfather, and then he asked me questions about child raising, and I was very puzzled. But then I thought of Mark Twain. You remember Mark Twain said that between the time that he, Mark, was 18 and he, Mark, was 28, his father learnt an awful lot. So I thought that might have explained why my boy asked me questions concerning the training and education of the child soon to come into his home. I spoke at the Rockhampton University on a couple of occasions, and the next after that came a series of congresses in Brisbane, Sydney, Perth, Adelaide. No, Adelaide wasn't a complete congress. Most of the cities I was in, we had about 8 meetings, and I would take 5, and Ronnie Allen would take the others. So in the big cities, we would have about 8 meetings. As a matter of fact, we began at 9:30 in the morning, we finished at 9 o'clock at night. It was the whole day. They were very much hoping to have had Roy and Joyce there, of course, and everybody greatly missed them, and are praying to see them next year. Folks love Roy's sermons and stories, and they are longing to see him. And I'm very disappointed to miss on you both. Everyone was asking after you both, and they're praying for you for next year. So this was the tissue of the meetings. Honolulu, Auckland, Dunedin. I didn't tell you about Dunedin when I spoke in Dunedin in the South Island. There were Scottish bands having a special day, and every time I preached, the band would be going by outside with the bagpipes going. And in between meetings, I would rush out and go and listen to the band. That was Dunedin. Then Rockhampton, then Brisbane, then Avondale, where the colleges, I spoke near the college. A number of the college faculty came out, college students came out, and people I've known nearly 50 years came out. And then I went to the college and went into many of the offices to talk to the faculty, some of whom were my students for years. And I walked with one or two of those for miles. And then there was a faculty get-together and a lunch for me just off campus at Avondale. That was a very happy occasion. In Sydney, we not only had the Congress, but I spoke on the Sunday night over radio, a radio that covers probably a third of Australians. One of the main radio stations in the land. I spoke with Gordon Moyes, who's probably the most influential religious figure in Australia. His grandmother was an Adventist, and she had fed him the Australian Signs of the Times from the time he was a young man. And I began to write in that magazine about 1948. And I wrote in that magazine for over 30 years. And I had a regular question and answer column, and Gordon Moyes would read that from a young man, and he pictured this guy Des Ford as now being an octogenarian, as he told me when I met him. And I've since been with him on television and regularly on radio. He wanted me on television this time, but couldn't be fitted into the program. From Sydney, then over to Perth, and Perth is the most isolated city in the world. Perth is a world apart, but a beautiful city. From Perth, I came back across the continent, stopped at Adelaide for meetings at Adelaide, and then the next series of meetings was in Melbourne. I was told that a Daniel Batt wanted to see me, arriving at 5 o'clock at my motel, that he wanted to interview me for a magazine, one of the most prominent religious magazines in the country. And then he called where I was staying with my brother, and asked, could he come at 8:30? I said yes, so I wasn't terribly happy about the change because I had 11 meetings that weekend and I knew it was going to be a stressful one, and I didn't like getting my mind agitated late at night. It doesn't help sleep. That mustn't create any sympathy, because I remember there's a great Baptist preacher F.W. Borum, who was insomniac all his life, but get this, he lived to about 94. So never have sympathy with anyone that has sleep problems. But anyway, I arrived at Melbourne and Ron said, "Do you want to be picked up?" I said, "No, I'll make my own way." So I got a bus into the city and then caught a train, then found out where the motel was and walked about a mile to the motel. And this young man turned up at 8:30. He said, "I've talked to you before." I said, "I don't remember that. Where was it?" He said, "It was in a bookshop in Melbourne many years ago." He said, "You sent me a copy of your PhD dissertation." Then I remembered him. I could picture him, where he stood, where we talked, what we talked about. I was so impressed by this young man as being a great reader that he brought up my work with F.F. Bruce and expressed his interest in my thesis. So I said I'd send it, which I did. And probably that's why he came to interview me, because of that personal contact. So here was someone whom I thought I'd never see again. I'd left him by 10,000 miles. This is about 13 years ago. And perhaps because of the Lord motivating just this interchange, he turned up to interview me. And that'll be a significant article that'll go right throughout Australia and to some other countries as well. I find that every trip is an education. I have the same sort of education as you. The Lord is trying to teach us all the time to depend on him. Let me tell you a few trifles that have a big lesson for me. I think that constantly in life we are facing challenges and difficulties and troubles, for the Lord is trying to wean us from our self-dependence and to teach us to trust him in darkness as well as in light, when things are bad, when things are good. I don't like swimming off the Australian beaches or any beaches when the beaches are crowded. I don't like beaches when they're crowded. It's selfish, but I confess it. So I would often go down, well, every morning I would be swimming when I was near the beaches. Fortunately, all my family members live near beaches. Isn't that great? And I would be down before sun up to have a swim. But one day in my foolishness, I missed the right swimming channel in one beach. And I soon found I had cut myself on jagged rocks. Now, that wasn't important. What was important was it was a surfing beach. Other people with more sense, who knew the swimming channel was better, wouldn't have made the mistake I made. When the surf rolled them and tossed them, they wouldn't have fallen on rocks. But had the surf tossed me that morning, I doubt I would have continued the trip. So it was just a little hint from the Lord as to how much one is dependent on him. The night I went in to speak with Gordon Moyes on over 2GB, it could be heard by millions of Australians. Millions wouldn't hear because of too many things. But millions could hear, and many, many, many thousands would have heard. That night, as I was sitting waiting to go on, it was late at night, it was about half past late for me. I'm a fowl and not an owl. Jill's the opposite. We cross each other in the corridor. Jill's often going to bed about the time I get up. But it was late at night for me. I usually begin to function about 3 a.m. But as I sat waiting to go on the show, I had a dizzy turn. I think you know, some of you, that after my accident in Russia where I hit my head quite severely, I've had what they call post-concussion syndrome, which is not serious, it's just a nuisance, whereby at times, particularly if you're stressed or tired, you get dizzy and things float and whirl. And that happened to me while I was waiting. I thought, this is going to be very interesting. I'm to go on a program that can be heard by millions, and things are whirling round and round. I didn't say anything to my friend that was with me there or even after, but my head was still whirling when I got to bed a bit before midnight that night. But in the mercies of God, when I went on and they put on the earphones and sat me before the speaker, I think in God's providence I was so involved, so engrossed, that I didn't have a problem, and we had good-humoured exchange. I would pat him in the midriff and say how much better he looked since he was exercising, and he would say, "This is a man, he could have saved me having a quadruple bypass if I'd listened to him," and so on. He was a very generous, very fine Christian. But it was a reminder to me again of how much I needed the dear Lord. The last thing happened a few days was while I was in Adelaide. I'd taken meetings afternoon and early evening in Adelaide and stayed up to talk to people quite late, and I just about a day or so before, while exercising rather vigorously, in my carelessness, I had hit something very hard with the back of this hand. And this night, about a day later, the hand had been very sore. I was awake at midnight with trouble, and I wondered whether I'd broken fingers. I couldn't stretch them out properly. It was swelling. I thought, this is going to be funny. If I have to get splints on my fingers every time I preach, people see the splints. This is going to be terrible. And I was awake from 12 till morning with this pain. So if I can give you an imaginary conversation, I say to my left hand, now, haven't I always treated you well? Why are you treating me like this? I fed you 2 or 3 meals a day for over 66 years. Look what you're doing. You wake me at midnight. You keep me awake all night. Don't you know? I've got 11 meetings to take next weekend. If you do this every night, I won't be able to take one meeting. See? And I say, look, I've taken you all around the world. You've seen Korea and Japan and the Philippines. Why do you do this to me? And all my wrist says back to me is, you clumsy oaf, you're responsible, not me. And there's no answer to that. So then I talk to the Lord. Lord, I believe that all things work together for good, but I don't see how this can work together for the least bit of good. Do something about it, will you? But anyway, it was a problem and a pain until I got back to where I was staying in Brisbane, which is a couple of planes away from Adelaide and about a day and a bit away. I had to go. But as soon as I was there, I got almost frozen water and stuck my hand in it and did it recurringly through the day. And the day too cleared up. I didn't need splints and it didn't keep me awake, you know. If hopes are deceivers, fears can be liars. Never forget that. If hopes are deceivers, fears can be liars. But it was a reminder how much I needed the Lord. If you're going to do work in public, whether you're an acrobat or a public speaker, it doesn't matter. They're both acrobats. It's a very tense situation, and you need to be well rested. And the time you sleep worst is always when you know you need sleep most. It's always that way. If you're going to travel, you got something on that's special, any change in program, if you're that type of individual, it's highly keyed, and I happen to be one of those. You'd knock sleep to bits, and that's the time when I think of F.W. Borum, insomniac all his life, and lived till 90, into his 90s. So never waste sympathy on insomniacs. One or two things happened while I was away, and I came across one or two things in print that I want to talk to you about very briefly. This business in Japan. I'm sure many of you thought as I thought, what terrible pressure the police would be in at Tokyo to solve this problem quickly. You know, the next day after this poison gas was used, when 5,000 people went to hospital and 10 people died, you know the next day was a holiday, so people didn't have to use the subways. But can you imagine the strain the police were under in Tokyo to do something? I said to my brother, they're going to have to find someone, even if it's the wrong person. Unless they can tell the 10 million people in that city, and I've travelled in that city, they push each other in, although they're very courteous people, but they push each other in to just make it into the trains, the door slides shut, then inside you see most of the men going to sleep. They work very hard in Japan. But those crowded subways, those millions of people, so I said to my brother, they're going to have to find someone, right or wrong, otherwise people are not going to want to travel the next day. But can you imagine what would have happened if not finding anybody, and we're not even certain yet whether that cult is responsible, it seems as though it is, I pray God it is so, because otherwise the murderer is loose. But just suppose this had happened, that they hadn't been able to find anything, and suppose it happened again. Can you imagine what would happen to that city of 10 million people who travel to industry and work by the millions every day? What would you have done if you knew that you might be among the next 5,000? You know what would have happened? That city would have shut down. Tourism would have been finished for Japan. Industry would have decayed. And this country is very dependent on the Japanese yen. Very dependent on Japanese money. This is the exact opposite of what the world was like in the 50s. In the 50s, all the money of the world flowed into America. I hate to say this, but that's not true now. This country owes myriads of yen to Japan. But think how easily everything could have been crippled Now, my friends, it doesn't finish there. You've heard of the copycat syndrome. The next thing to ask is, where will this be repeated? And in what city of the world? You see, for the first time in history, more than half of the world now lives in cities. In this country, in the 1890s, there were 8% of the population in cities. 92% were on farms in the country. 8% were in cities. And that was rather typical around the world. But now we live in a world where more than half the world's in cities. By the end of this century, there'll be 21 cities in the world over 10 million in population. 18 of those 21 will be in the third world. We talk about the first world and the third world, but wherever you have a third world city, you have a fourth century set of ghettos in that city, where life is terrible, and where disease can begin and spread like the Black Death of the Middle Ages. That sort of thing will be almost inevitable sometime in the next century, with the multiplying of cities in the third world. It's a strange world. There was another article. I spent time in about six libraries while I was away. I don't read a great deal when I'm on a program like this, because you need to be very fresh to speak. But I usually read about 3 or 4 hours a day, and I used about half a dozen different libraries. And one article I read of great interest was talking about the situation of women in the world. As we've said in a GNU article, it's a man's world to our shame. But in this recent article it said this: 3/4 of the hours of work in the world are done by women, for which they receive 10% of the wage. And women own 1% of the property of the world. Isn't it marvellous that we have in the Christian scriptures the book that is most pro-women in all the world? The Bible's not a feminist book, because feminists are angry that they're women. It's not a feminist book. Even Germaine Greer, who wrote The Female Eunuch, had second thoughts in later years and became much more conservative. But the Bible is very pro-women. The New Testament is the most pro-women book in the world. It's well-balanced. One of the things I wanted to do in Australia was to see certain women who'd become widows since I was out there last. And by the grace of God, I was able to make these contacts mainly because of their generosity. I had called one to talk, and she said, "Don't worry, I'll be at your meetings." Another one I was planning to visit, and she turned up at the meetings. One of these women, her husband had been very, very prominent, known by everybody in the Australasian division for decades, very great man. She said to me, "I want you to know that he said what gave him joy, and he had suffered for many, many years. He'd had more operations, I think, than I've had years of life, it seemed. Probably wasn't that many, but I can think of operations he had on so many parts of his body, multiple." He said, "I want you to know, he said to me repeatedly that the joy he had, the best joy he had in life, was because of the gospel you preach." And so I had the privilege of seeing these widows or talking on the phone when one was hundreds of miles away. And one of the things that impresses me about the gospel is the fruit that it bears. Fruit that it bears in trouble. You know, the world is a world of suffering. Solomon said everyone knows the plague of his own heart. Here's a typical statistic. 2 out of every 3 families today in the West loses someone from cancer. That's a typical statistic. More than that lose people from heart disease. So it's a tough world. It's even tough for young people. I spoke to some young people out there. They all have their heavy burdens. It's a very tough world. But the gospel is the one thing that can help us to survive. I was met in Adelaide by an elderly couple whom I'd known for many years. They meet me just about every time I go there. He had bypass surgery about 5 years ago, And this time he met me with the news that his wife was about to have it. She was 78. They don't do it in Australia after 80 as a rule. She was 78. But that night, as I dined with this elderly couple, another elderly couple, her face glowed like a young girl's as she told stories of the past, particularly one time when, being in a country environment, a great fire had surrounded the home. And she was there with the children, kneeling down and praying. And as I looked at her face, I had looked at many photographs of this woman. There's some there when she was a child, and then when she was married, a young woman for marriage, and still a young woman after marriage, then getting older. So I looked at her face, I thought, here's a woman facing bypass surgery, then a hip operation, who's had a series of medical interventions, and her face can glow like that of a young child. Why? And the answer was because she knew God loved her. She knew the gospel. She knew the gospel. The same thing that had supported the husband of another woman I saw in the West. I went to visit him in the hospital, the tripper. I was there before. And he was still walking me up and down slowly in the hospital corridors talking theology. He only had a matter of days to live. But the theology, gospel, the simple theology, God loves sinners, it had meant so much to him and charmed him. And one of the convictions I get out of a trip like this where I meet so many wonderful people is that the fruitage of the gospel is a wonderful thing. It is the imprimatur of heaven. It really works. I want to share with you a couple of texts. Firstly, Romans 8:16. Maybe before I talk about Romans 8:16, in case I forget it, I should talk about this. Here you see a musical disc. One of the things that made the congresses special this year is a young group of musicians who are giving their talents and their time free to GNU. So in the big cities, we had this group of musicians singing, and I have the disc of the songs that they sang. It cost about $25,000 to prepare this, and that's happened through the generosity of Australian donors. And things aren't good out there for Australia because there's a recession on and a lot of unemployment. A lot of unemployment. But anyway, these young people, three young men, Steve and Brian and David, I travelled with two of them for many miles, and then a very attractive young woman, Kathy, whose father is a doctor who attended my first wife in her last hours. Jill and I know her parents well. But these young people give their time to the gospel, have made this. My musical tastes, by and large, are conservative and traditional. This is not conservative or traditional, but I like it very much. They are not endeavouring to just talk to the converted. They're trying to talk or sing to the unconverted. The primary purpose of this is not worshipful. It is to win those that don't worship. And the words are very gospel words. As I've listened to the words, I've been very impressed. There are several songwriters in the group of four, maybe all four write. I know at least three are writers. One of them, before his conversion, was into a rock band, well known in Australia. Then he was converted. He became my friend many years before I met him when he heard me speak at the Sydney camp meeting in the 1960s. But the words of these songs are just wonderful words, and we're going to advertise it, Roy, with your permission in the magazine. Some of you that have young people, young friends, that may not yet have accepted Christ, they would enjoy these. They are truly great. I had to tell you that before I forgot. Romans 8:16. This is a text I thought about a lot while I was away and used in the meetings. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Samuel Wesley, on his deathbed, said to his sons, boys, the inner witness, the inner witness. What is here called? The witness of the Spirit has been theologically known as the inner witness, spoken of also in the first epistle of John. The real conviction that you and I carry isn't because of arguments. You don't have much success arguing religion with people. People in the long run will believe what they want for emotional reasons. For emotional reasons. Every time, not every time, but often as I walk with my brother who's an old soldier and has seen much bad religion, but who's a very moral man, a very kind man, he'll often inveigh against the supposed God. If God's up there, why did he permit Vietnam? Why did he permit little children to get so sick? And I can only say to him, Val, I'd rather be a human being with pain and suffering than to be a puppet without any. And that was God's choices. He could give us freedom, or he could make us puppets. With freedom comes pain. If we have children, once they reach a certain age, you can't tell them what they must do. You can only pray about what they may do. You can't boss them anymore. And God has children, and God's very courteous. So you can't argue people into conversion or your own belief. But God has given his own witness. What is this witness of the Spirit? I want you to notice the preceding verse. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit who makes you sons. And by him we cry, Abba, which means daddy. Daddy. What the Bible is saying is the way God wins our hearts. And by the way, you have a parallel passage in Galatians 4, verse 6. Because you are sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a child. Since you're a child, God's made you also an heir. Please notice in one passage it says the Spirit calls out, Daddy. The other passage says we call out. The way God convinces us is that as we hear the gospel, we sense something wonderful, that God loves us. Sort of thing that John talked about so beautifully this morning. This is the essence of all true religion, that God loves us. With every conviction that God is good, with every perception of his sympathy and mercy, with every desire created in the heart to do good and to bless, comes the awareness that we are indeed the children of a wonderful Heavenly Father, one who knows, one who cares. That conviction and that alone can enable us to survive the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. It's only that. You know, I've talked about the ocean. My relationship with the ocean in recent years has been a love-hate relationship. I think of Montserrat's words, the cruel sea. I love the sea, but I'm scared of it. I forget whether it was a previous trip or the one before, I got carried out by a tide when I was swimming, way out beyond where other people sensibly were. And I now have a love-hate relationship. Part of it goes back to when I was 40 and I had a surfing accident and my shoulder came out of its place and the ligaments were so torn or stretched that it was useless and prone to fly out. With a slight excuse. I've had it lying in bed at night. It woke me up as it's come out. I always pray it won't happen in a motel in a third world country. Once when Jill and I were shyacking on a road as we were walking together and joking a bit, I was suddenly grovelling at her feet. The line I had planned to tell you was not to beg of her not to go shopping, but that might be misunderstood, so I won't use that. No. So not to beg of her to darn my socks. But because my arm had come out of its socket as we were fooling on the road as we walked, and I was out of feet in pain. Calvin Edwards and I once were going to World Vision headquarters in Melbourne. I was to take a talk for the staff. And we parked the cars, and you know how there's a boom gate that comes down. As we were walking out, the boom gate was coming down. Instinctively, I just put my hand up, and it came out of its socket. And I had to talk in 10 minutes' time. Calvin said, there's a hospital nearby. He led me to the hospital. He had a brother there, a surgeon. And he spread me out on a desk. And and fixed it. James here knows of one church site. I just stretched my hand up and it came out, and he put it back before the sermon. Yeah. It's not as bad as Winston Churchill. When Winston Churchill used to gesticulate in the House of Commons, it would sometimes come out for him. He had it ruined when he was on a boat drawing into the Indian Wharf, and he'd taken hold of a pylon there, and suddenly the boat had drawn back, and he pulled it out of its socket, you see. So it's not a terribly serious thing, it's just one of these things that's a nuisance, but it's made me afraid of the sea. But I love the sea. Why do I tell you this? Because that's our relationship with the world. As you get older, you have a love-hate relationship with the world. You love the world, but you become more and more aware of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life are our enemies. And they're on our right, and they're on our left. You see, God had one son without sin, but he didn't even have one son without temptation. And as you and I get older, our relationship with the world is indeed what I've told you about my relationship with the sea. I love the sea, but I'm scared of it. I don't want it to happen to the other arm. I don't want it to happen again to this arm if I'm dumped. So I go in very gingerly. But you know, that's how we now view the world as we get older. As we get older and one veil after another is taken away from the face of the world, we see it is a planet in revolt. And it's a planet where most people have terrible troubles, terrible pains. And as only as you get older, you become aware of the dangers inherent in existence. Now, when I was a child, I remember learning the words of Shakespeare. Sweet are the uses of adversity, which though a venomous toad, yet wears a precious jewel in its head. I learnt these as a kid. They didn't mean a thing to me. They didn't mean a thing. I knew what a toad was. I didn't know what adversity was. Made no sense whatever. Sweet are the uses of adversity, which, like the venomous toad, yet has a precious jewel in it. Made no sense. You know, much of the Bible's like that. Much of the Bible makes no sense till you've had certain experiences in life. One of the questions people ask me out there is, do you think there are going to be any more big conversions in the world? I say, well, not in the Western world until life is tougher. Not in the Western world until life is tougher. Because it's when we're in trouble that we learn about our dependence. The trifles I've alluded to on this trip would remind me of how much I need the Lord. Because we forget it. We forget it. We're in a problem, we ask the Lord's help, we get it. Thank you, Lord, and we've forgotten it by tomorrow. Yeah, we forget it. But the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is this conviction of the loving care of God for us, that he's made us his children. That's one lover's knot that even death can't untie. It's that conviction that enables us all to be travellers down here below. Whether you travel united or never travel united, you're a pilgrim. We're all travellers. And the one thing that can help us to travel joyfully and to arrive is the conviction that God loves me. Don't make the mistake of, instead of looking to his love, to look to your own. It's never much. You know, there are severe limits to what any one individual can do for another human individual. Terrible, terrible limits. Because our hearts are broken. Our wills are wayward. We are broken individuals. Just reflections of what God meant us to be. So don't make the mistake of looking within. You don't look at your own love. The analogy I have so often used is that if you look at your own love, it's more like the moon, which fluctuates all the time. Rarely full, jagged edges, even at its best full of holes. That's our love for God. But my friends, that's not the test of whether you're a child of God. The test is whether you're convinced he loves you. The test is whether in hearing the gospel, something in you has whispered, that's true. That's the truest thing in the universe. God loves like that. That's the thing to concentrate on. And with that, we'll all be good travellers till travelling's over. Thank you.